Well, if you've been with us in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Romans. Romans is a heavy-duty book. A lot of stuff in there. I heard someone refer to it today, this week, as Paul's magnum opus on doctrine. I mean, there's just so much stuff in here. And you just begin to crack open the pages, and it's just so deep. There's so much stuff that's important for us to know and understand. In the last couple of weeks, we've got some time behind us where we looked at the fact that we're not to be judging other people, that we have enough issues in our own lives to be concerned about, and that we need to be judging ourselves, and that there's enough in our own lives to condemn us. This week, we're going to further look into that. You know, Paul has just talked about in chapter 2 about how there's no distinction with God. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says there's no partiality with God. Some of the Jews were of the opinion that because they were Jewish, that they had some special favoritism in place between them and the Lord. And Paul was trying to say to them, no, that's not the case. You were the first to receive the law. You will be the first to be judged. So you were beneficial in that you knew what to do right first, but it doesn't indicate that he is partial to you. And then he goes on in that passage to talk about how the circumcision that the Jews held so sacred was really not the circumcision that God was talking about. It was the circumcision of the heart. It was the inward law that had been written on their hearts, not the external law, not striving to keep those commandments that God had laid out there in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy. But it was to keep the law written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so as we come into chapter 3, Paul asks a question. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That word entrusted means that God had faith in them. And that's a strong statement. The word oracle is the utterance of God. They were entrusted with God's spoken word, in some cases audibly, in some cases the Spirit moved on them to write and say the things that they said, but they were entrusted with God's precious word. So it was a benefit to them. In verse 3 it says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Remember last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 8 and how God said He was going to write a new covenant with His new people of Israel. He was going to write a covenant that was going to be on their hearts and they would be His God. He would be their God because the first covenant was broken. They did not keep it. When you look at this word where it says they did not believe, that word believe is faithful. So they had not been faithful. And so since they were unfaithful with what God laid upon them, does that mean that God will not be faithful? Paul says in verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or when you're judging. God's word is always truth, no matter what man has to say about it. People may vary on opinion. Well, I don't think God meant that. Well, that's kind of a hard statement. I don't know. I know the Bible is mostly right. But, you know, some of it is open to interpretation. Not the case. That is absolutely not the case. Every single word, every jot and tittle, Hebrew terms for the punctuation, the way that things would be written in their language, nothing could be altered. Everything is exactly perfect in its inspired writing. And so because of that, what God has to say about His Word, when He says it to us, whether we choose to believe it or disbelieve it, whether we choose to be faithful with it or unfaithful with it, it does not affect the way He is. And if we choose to be faithful with it, we're going to see that today it results in our justification or in Him rendering us just. If we choose to disbelieve it, if we choose to be unfaithful with it, it results in our being justly judged. In verse 5, Paul is talking about himself and some fellow Christians who have been unjustly judged by these other Jews. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he's speaking in human terms. Paul's saying, if this unrighteousness, put that in your mind in quotes, this unrighteousness as it's been spoken about Paul and these other Christians, if this unrighteousness that we've been doing is resulting in righteous deeds, is God unrighteous? Well, of course he's not. What Paul and these other Christians were doing were righteous deeds led by the Holy Spirit who had written the word on their hearts. Okay, so here they were being judged by those of the law as being unrighteous because they were saying, well, don't do the law. Paul wasn't saying don't do the law. Paul was saying don't strive to keep the law on the tablets. Strive to keep the law in your heart. In verse 6, he says, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world if he's unrighteous? Obviously, he's a righteous judge and he will be able to judge the world. But if through my lie, put that in quotations in your mind, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Paul's trying to explain some of the false accusations that have occurred here. Why am I being judged as a sinner if the unrighteousness, if the lie that I'm telling you has resulted in righteous deeds that have brought glory to God? Why am I being judged as a sinner? He's trying to point to the fact that he is not a sinner and he should not be judged that way. And here we see another statement that has been made about them. It says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul would never have said, let's do evil so that good may come. And he later says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The thought was by these Jews, these guardians of the law, that if you're not slave to the law and you're free to behave the way you want to, that you'll bear sin and that God will have to bring more grace to cover your sin. And how Paul was saying that grace was covering that sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But their impression was that, well, let's just sin, so that God will have to keep sending grace. And that's not at all what Paul was talking about. Okay, this was a false statement, and he says their condemnation is just. So those who were of the circumcision, those who were of the law, were reporting these things falsely. So in verse 9 he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I'm going to stop here for a second. These guys have been judging Paul and these other Christians. And Paul's saying, look, those reports they're stating about us, they're not true. But are we better than they are? No, absolutely not. He doesn't want to take that position of saying that we're superior to them or that we have some advantage over them. The book of Romans is very, it's like rafting a river, very treacherous in places. And you have to find yourself understanding a certain passage before you take a turn. Otherwise, you wind up on the rocks or you get pulled down into a current. The book of Romans, many Christians today use as license to sin. Because they look at these next verses, and I want to deal with them. I want to break them into pieces, and I want to deal with them section by section. They take these verses, they take chapter 7 of Romans, and they say that Christians have a sin nature. They'll always be a slave to that sin nature. They can never have freedom from that sin nature. And so we just may as well go ahead and live with it. Know that Jesus is out there forgiving us for everything that we do, so we're okay. These verses that follow are quotations from the Old Testament, predominantly from the Psalms, a couple from Isaiah. And what we need to understand is the context. Anytime you study the Word of God, understanding the context is a critical, critical factor. In verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And that sounds pretty bleak. If I were reading that as a Christian, I would say, well, you know, the things that I do in my daily life, yeah, I lie a little bit. Yeah, I steal on my against my boss by, you know, falsifying my time card a little bit, or maybe the work that I do is half-hearted and I don't really put all my effort into it, and so I'm stealing from that standpoint, or, you know, maybe I occasionally take the name of the Lord in vain, or I do some things that really displease Him. But, you know, here it says there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. So I'm at least seeking for Him, so I'm pretty good. You need to understand that the context goes back to Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3. In fact, I'm going to turn back there. Psalms 14, 1 through 3. You need to hear this. He's not talking about, hey, you guys at the Retent Revival, you know, everything's going all great, and there's none that does righteous, no, not one. Because that statement, there's none who does good, not even one, comes at the end of verse 3. But in verse 1 of Psalms 14, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the fool. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, we're not striving to be sons of men, but sons of God. And so the sons of men who are fools, who say in their heart there is no God, who does not understand, it's because they're practicing abominable deeds. They're doing things that are wrong. So let's understand the context of exactly what we're talking about there. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 3, it says their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. That's also a reference to the Psalms. It's Psalms 5:9. And when you look at that passage, you'll see that it's the wicked enemies of the unrighteous. So it's not God's chosen, following, abiding believers. These are wicked enemies of the unrighteous. The second half of verse 13 says, the poison of asps is under their lips. That passage is out of Psalms 140, verse 3. And he's talking about evil men. He's not talking about abiding God followers. In verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If you follow that back to Psalms 10:7, you'll see that it's the wicked, greedy man. He's not talking about an abiding Christian. In verse 15, this is out of Isaiah. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. This is a passage that's talking about the Lord's children who have separated themselves from Him by sin in their life. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's out of Psalms 36:1. And he's talking about the transgressing ungodly. So if we examine the context, we recognize that this is not a license to sin. This is a declaration of fallen humanity without God. Okay? This is not at all what they're to be attaining to. This is not at all what they should be expecting as an overcomer's life. In verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Do you remember last week what we said? Who was under the law? You remember? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's who the law is for. Those are the people who are under the law. People who are under the law because they are currently engaged in sin. That's where they are. Remember it says if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Because if you're led by the Spirit, you're not doing the deeds of the flesh. You're doing what God wants you to do, so you would not be under the law. And here he says at the close of verse 19, so that all the world may be accountable to God. In John 15:22, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So in John 15:22, Jesus is pointing to the fact that His coming shows that they're guilty. Because if they had not realized that they had sin in their life, Him coming and revealing it to them now makes them accountable for it. You know, the ignorance of the law is not an excuse. Well, here Jesus is saying, if you thought you had an excuse because you were ignorant of it, now you have no excuse because I've told you, and now you must be keeping it. Two times already in Romans, we've seen that same kind of statement. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. No excuse to say that there is no God. God clearly has made Himself obvious in the creation. Also in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For that in which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. So Paul's talking about behavior here, and he's saying that no one is guiltless. The whole purpose of these first 20 verses is to state that by disobeying the law, by breaking the first covenant, by choosing to not do what God said to do on Mount Sinai and the subsequent commands that came following that, that they're all guilty. That all mankind lays in a state of guilt. And if this is where we ended the study today, we'd be in a lot of trouble. If the Bible dropped off here and there was not a verse 21 in chapter 3 of Romans and there was nothing else after that, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But there is something that comes after that, and it's greatly encouraging. When you take a look, and you, in my Bible, you flip the page to verse 21, there's tremendous good news. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here, he's referring to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, if you remember, Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, we have found the one that the law and the prophets was telling about. So he's gone and said, the law and the prophets were telling about this Messiah who was going to come. It's Jesus Christ. Also in Luke 24, when we sit there and we take a look at what he said to the strangers on the road to Emmaus, when he sat down with them, he said, you foolish men, slow to believe and understand. And he opened the word of, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He relayed to them all the things that were about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So those were things that were telling all about him. Also, towards even further in the end of Luke, Jesus appears in the room with the disciples, and he opens their minds to be able to understand the scriptures. Now realize that before that, their minds had not been opened to be able to understand those things. Jesus has to open their minds. These guys were believing in him. They'd been following him. For 3 years they'd been following him. But unless God opens your mind to understand the scriptures, you're never going to understand them. But here he opens their minds to understand the scriptures so that they would realize that all that was talking about him. So all that being witnessed by the law and the prophets, previous, talking about Jesus, now it's going to be witnessed also in those who do what the prophets were foretelling of. You do what Jesus does, and I'm going to be talking about you. So in verse 22 it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, present active, continuously believing. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Stop for a second. How many times have we read Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a punctuating statement that people sit there and say, okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this passage, he is not talking about the world in general. He's talking about Christians here. Okay? He's talking about people who are believing in God. Back up to verse 21, and let's read down through it, through verse 24 again. But now, apart from the law, he's saying Jesus apart from the law because he's overcome, he has fulfilled the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus and those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that was where we stopped, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But it continues. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. So all these people who have fallen short of the glory of God have been justified. And how have they been justified? Through the gift of grace. Through the invitation to know Me as your Savior. To know Me as the Messiah, as the Lord of your life. That's how you get to be able to be redeemed, justified. The word justification, if you want to think of an easy way to think about it, just as if I never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, that's how God views you when you're in that right relationship with Jesus Christ, because those sins have been forgiven. We've taken advantage of our high priest, and we've gone to Him, and He's cleansed us and made us white again. And I want us to look at these verses that follow in this chapter, because this week I titled the lesson, A Public Display of Affection. And I want us to get our mind, and we played that song Rise Again, and how they mocked His name and they cursed Him and they said He wasn't who He was and they buried Him. Jesus Christ is God's public display of affection for us. When we think about public displays of affection, I think about a teenager that's wrestling with their maturity and their parent says, "Give me a kiss before you go off to school." "Oh, Mom, you'll embarrass me." That ever happen? You guys? Ever had that happen? I'm not old enough to have that happen yet. And I pray that it never happens. We still hug and kiss our kids. Good night, even my son. I really cherish that. But God showed us a public display of affection by offering His Son on the cross. And it's a picture of what took place in the Old Testament. In verse 25, it says, "Whom God displays publicly as a propitiation." That word propitiation is just a big word that says a sacrifice. "In His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed." That word passed over, think back to the Old Testament when Israel was in Egypt and the death angel came and He passed over the houses of those who had the blood on the doorway. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, on that cross is a picture of the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. And as that blood is appropriated on a believer's life, when you appropriate that, God passes over the sins that are previously committed. But as you go forward, we have a responsibility to maintain a relationship with Him through confession of sin. Okay, so as we change, as we're being regenerated, as our lives are changing from where it was before to where it is now, and I gave the example a couple of weeks ago about a man who was on death row and the governor pardoned him, does he become a righteous man immediately? No, he doesn't. He is freed from the penalty of the law, but now regeneration must occur if his goal is to become a righteous man. And in our own lives, while we can place faith in Christ and recognize a break in the punishment for sin, then it takes regeneration. That's that abiding walk. And we saw in chapter 1 that the righteous walk by faith. It's not enough to just see Him and recognize Him and say, "Okay, I believe You. And so since I believe in who You are, I'm good." This passage is going to talk about that. We're going to explain some of that stuff. And then we're going to jump over into James and we're going to see some further information about works and grace. So back to verse 25. Think about this passage as relating, and I'm going to stop as we go through it, to point to you the places that it is like what happened in Egypt. "So whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." There's the Passover. "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him." Think about Him passing over and delivering those who had believed versus Him passing over our previous sins and rendering us just on the basis of our belief in Him. And remember, He's a justifier to you if you believe. He is going to be a just judge if you do not. Very important. Verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" And understanding the boasting aspect of it, the Pharisees and then the Jews and those who were zealous to protect the law and the circumcision and those kind of things would boast when they would get someone to come in and practice the law and to be circumcised. They were very proud of that. It was like a recruiting process. And they were very excited when they brought someone into the fold to do that. So since he's just eliminated all these things, and since all this work came through Jesus, and it all came by God to prove his righteousness, where's the boasting? Paul says it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By a law of faith. So by faith in Christ Jesus, you've got nothing to boast in but his work on the cross. And don't confuse the difference between works and the gift. Because down further, in fact, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Now the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but as one is due." So when you go to work for somebody, you've been hired. Okay, because you've been hired, does that mean you get a paycheck? It doesn't. You have to show up and do work according to the instructions of your supervisor to get a paycheck. Or it may be the only paycheck you get and you may be out the door. So by working, by doing what God wants you to do, you'll receive wages. Okay, but that's a part of obedient walking with Him. You get the job and then you do the work. And you receive a repayment for it. Okay, well, in this situation, don't confuse the wages and the gift. The gift comes by grace through faith. You can't do anything to earn it. God chooses to relay it to you so that it can be available to you. You believe in that. Okay, that's like being hired. That's getting the job. But by no means does that mean you're going to earn anything unless you walk. It says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Let me back up. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." By faith, without works. Okay, and a lot of people will hang on to those verses and they'll say, "No, it's not about works. It's faith without works." And they're right. But others will say, "No, it's faith with works." And they're right. Well, how can they both be right? We're going to look at that. The key is works of the law. Because what had so often happened in the Old Testament, and now early on in the New Testament, was that people would try to keep the law. They're striving to keep every little letter of it. I mean, they had things that were so minute. If your donkey falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, if he's alive, you can get him out. If he's dead, you have to wait until the next day to get him out. They had so absolutely micromanaged the law so that every little thing, don't wear jewelry because if it falls off of you, you can't lean over and pick it up. I mean, they had so micromanaged the law that it was just striving to do things to earn what they thought were going to be wages. He says, don't do works of the law. But we're going to see here in a minute that works are important. In fact, turn, if you will, to James chapter 2. Spent a little bit of time there last week. Looking at being doers of the word. Actually, in chapter 1 when we looked last week, but this week we're going to look at chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, we're going to see what is the difference between faith without works and faith and works. Doing the works in the Old Testament fashion because you were trying to be pleasing to men so that they would see what you did and praise you was done. I was reading something last night that made that real clear to me. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, two names that not a lot of people name their kids that today, because Ananias and Sapphira met a very stark judgment. Early on in the development of the church, you had many Christians were giving all that they had. They were selling their properties and their houses and selling all their possessions. And they were gathering them all together with the apostles so that everybody had everything in common. So that all the needs were being met on everyone's part. And in fact, it says Barnabas went and sold an area of land and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. But then Ananias And his wife Sapphira had some property that they sold as well. And so they sold it, but they decided we're going to keep back some of the money. But we're going to go and we're going to lay the money down in front of Peter or the apostles, and we're going to look like we just sold all the land and gave all the money. And so as they come in there and they show up, first Ananias comes and he comes and he lays the money down. And Peter immediately challenges him as lying to the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, God just kills him. And they carry him out, bury him. A few hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes back in. And she says the same thing. Peter said, "Did you guys sell all the property?" And she says, "Yes, we did." So the guys that carried your husband out are waiting for you at the door. She was dead. Hauled her out. The deeds that had been done for the praise of men were over. God didn't want anything to do with that. And he did that as a stark reminder that we're not to be pursuing good deeds so that other people see what we do and praise us now. We're to be doing things so secretly that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. I mean, that's kind of hard to do. You know, the right hand's over here, you know, doesn't know what it's doing. I saw a video on the computer where a dog was chewing on a toy and his left foot was crawling over towards the toy and he was growling at the left foot like he didn't know what this foot was doing. And he was snarling and biting his foot as if it was operating independently of itself. Well, imagine how absurd that is, that a dog wouldn't know what his leg is doing. Well, make your good deeds be so secret that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. That sounds very difficult, but that's the way that it's to be done, so that nobody knows that you've done it. God says, what you do in secret, your Heavenly Father will reward openly. Those are the kind of deeds that we're to be doing. He says, do what they say. He's talking about the Pharisees, but not what they do. Because while they were saying, oh, we're keeping the law, Jesus said, well, you have parents that are in need, and you say, oh, we can't give you any of our money because it's for the Lord. Yet he says, honor your father and your mother. So you're breaking the law. So they were trying to do things that were pleasing to other people so that they would look like they were following God. Imagine Christians today who look Christianly. They dress nice and they have a Bible and they say, well, God bless you. And they look Christian-like, but inside they're full of sin and disease and strongholds and things that are not true. So Jesus is saying, don't be like that. And those are the deeds that we're not to be doing. But here are the deeds that we are to be doing. When you look at James chapter 2, verse 14, he's talking about faith with no works versus faith with works. And clearly, faith with no works is worthless compared to faith with works. In verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And he's going to say this several times. What use is it? It's useless. What worth is it? Where's the value in this passage? So what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In the previous passage, we just saw Paul said faith without works saves. Well, so what's James talking about? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If I came to Allison and I said, Allison, I'm hungry, and I have a real need for some food, and she has a sandwich beside her, and she says, well, God bless you, you go warm and full. My stomach's going to be growling as I go away. How has she shown any works towards me? She hasn't. We had an example of this yesterday. Christy and I were out, and someone came up and asked me if I had something and if I had any loose change. And I lied to him. I said, no, I don't. And I went and got in the car, and I went, man, I just lied to that guy. Reached in my pocket and went back over there, and I handed it to him. And he said, oh, I just wanted to go get something to eat. I just wanted something. I just want to go over there and buy a loaf of bread. And I said, well, God bless you, brother. Go take this and do that. And he just continuously, oh, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. And I got in the car, and immediately that verse jumped out and go, I'm thinking, whew, man, I'm glad I'm not sitting up there Sunday, because the Holy Spirit would have been wearing me out right now about having said that I didn't have this. Oh, go warm and full, brother. And just in a small instance, He gave me the opportunity to walk that. Do I do that all the time? No. Should I do it? Yes. And it's very difficult to know who's genuine and who's not. It takes a great deal of prayer and discernment to know who you're to minister to and who you're not to. Because people have taken advantage of good-hearted people who want to be pleasing to God. So be prayerful about that. When a person comes in your path, in fact, the Bible talks about how people have entertained angels unaware by taking them in and ministering to their needs. And Jesus says, if you do this, just a cold cup of water for one of these little ones in My name, it's like you did it for Me. And there's a judgment in Matthew chapter 7 that talks about how you did this, you did this, or maybe it's Matthew 21, and you did this, and you did this, and the guy says, when did I do that for you, Lord? When you did it to one of these. Those are the kind of works that we're talking about here. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And know that that word dead is the word nekros. It is dead. When a body falls over and it has no spirit left in it, it is dead. It is expired. A cadaver in the morgue is dead. That's the kind of faith that he's talking about here. Dead faith. Verse 18, but someone may well say, or someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you My faith by works. And next week, as we go into, actually, week after next, we're going to take, and I'll talk about that a little bit more towards the end of the service, but when we go into Romans chapter 4, we're going to see some examples of the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And we're going to get a little bit of that right now, is examples of faith and works. Faith shown by the works. In verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one, or that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And that word for believe for the demons, it's present active. Those demons are presently believing that there is one God. And they are presently shuddering at who He is and His power and His presence. But we'll see in verse 20, not doing them a lot of good. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here they have faith, but they have no works. It's useless. They're not doing anything with it. Says, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result, the works were perfected. And the Scripture talks about it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed God. That same quotation Paul's going to use in chapter 4, talking about faith without works. But Paul's talking about faith without the works of the law. This is the faith with the works of faith. Because you so believe what God has to say in His Word, you're going to do what He says to do. You're going to be like Him. This is walking by faith. If Abraham, and think for a moment, I'm Abraham, and I'm sitting over here and I'm in Ur of the Chaldees, which is the area that Abraham was living in when God called him. And here I am, Abraham, and I'm sitting over here and God says, Abraham, go to a land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham goes, hey, you're God, I believe in you. I've been actually worshiping you for some time and I appreciate you sharing that with me. Thanks a lot. And I just stayed here. Am I exercising my faith? Would you say that my faith is useless? Because I've got to go to the land that God is going to show me for it to be walking by faith. I have to leave where I was and go where He says go. Otherwise, it's useless. And see in verse 22 that faith was working with His works. They worked together. And as a result, the works of faith were perfected. They were completed. When He went up that mountain, Mount Moriah, to offer His son as a sacrifice, He was obediently doing what God had said for Him to do. Now, previous to that, He had had righteousness reckoned to Him. God was adding righteousness. Imagine a bank account over here with a righteous level. And God had been depositing righteous deeds because Abraham had been believing what God was saying, and He was putting money into that account. And so because of that, he already had a balance of righteousness. But those deeds had to continue to go on until a point in time in which they are perfect or complete, finished. And that's what he's talking about here. Abraham, prior to this point, you can see that he would go into Egypt and he lied and said that Sarah was actually his sister. It wasn't really a lie. It was a half-truth because she really was his half-sister. And so he said, oh, well, tell them that you're my sister. That way they won't kill me because you're beautiful. And I don't want them to kill me so that they can have you. We'll just say that you're my sister so that they can have you. But you never see Abraham deviate from a godly example after this point. It's not recorded in the Word of God. He walked with God. God said, walk before my face. It's the same thing he tells the pure in heart. You're going to see God. They're the ones that get access to his face. And so Abraham, through walking by faith, that faith was perfected by his works. And in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. That word believed is what we would refer to as an aorist active imperative. It means it happened in the past, but it happened continuously. And so Abraham continuously believed God. And that word reckoned, same thing. God was continuously reckoning it to Abraham as righteousness. So when we walk by faith and we do the deeds of faith by the Holy Spirit that has written the law of God in our hearts, we are believing and God is reckoning it. And that's important for us. And he was called the friend of God. You know, he says, you don't want to be the enemy of God? I'd want to be the friend of God. And Abraham was called the friend of God. In verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. But understand the kind of works he's talking about here. In the same way, was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? It's interesting to note that Abraham was a father of faith in a time where there was grace. And God dealt directly with Abraham for a period of many, many years. God had the law, 1,500 years, I believe it was. But for a short period of time, when Israel crossed the Jordan River and came into the land of promise, they bundled up the tabernacle and it was not rebuilt. And that time, Joshua was the one that mediated between God and Israel. He was the one that made an altar out of hewn stones, out of unhewn stones, out of stones that hadn't been chiseled and broken into pieces by men. He was the one that mediated between God and the people. And it was a time of grace. You don't see them practicing the law. It was about God commanding them to do something and them either doing it or not doing it and God punishing as a result. And Rahab, here, these two spies are sent in to try and see what's going on in the land because they're getting ready to cross the Jordan and come in. And so Rahab takes them in and she knew that their God was God. And so her faith in that God that she didn't even know resulted in her working against what everybody else was doing in Jericho. Everybody in Jericho knew about the great works that God had done on the other side of the river. And they were scared. They thought that there were spies sent into that household or into the city. They were looking for them. And she took them in as an act of faith. Those were works for her. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way so they wouldn't be caught? And you get, for her, there's immediate protection in the fact that Israel didn't destroy her family when they came in and killed everybody. Her family was let go. But she was justified by her faith and her works. And in verse 26, it makes it as clear as you can get it. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith commands works. True faith in the Word of God, true faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, true belief in who He is and what He says to do will always result in good works. And they may absolutely be unseen, There are going to be times where you're going to bear fruit and you can't help but someone see it. But I think the big juicy ones are the ones that you and the Lord are alone aware of. You know, doing things so that you don't get any credit for it, so that God alone gets the credit for it. So hopefully now you understand more clearly faith and works. Flip back to the end of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Read 28 and then continue on. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so we understand that now. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Remember Jesus in John chapter 10 talked about how he had another flock that he had to go and bring so that they would be one flock. He was talking about the Gentiles. He had been with the Jews. And there was another flock that he was going to be bringing in, and they were the Gentiles. So we could be grafted into the tree of faith through Abraham. So indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith, is one. God being the God of the Jews, God being the God of the Gentiles. There's a big difference. What they were dealing with in the Old Testament was doing things so that other people would see them as holy. We talked last week about how they had these banners on their forehead, the phylacteries. They had all these scriptures in them so that they would appear to be more holy. They had scriptures on their arms. They had long tassels on their robes so that they would look more holy than everybody else. That was not what God was looking for. What God was looking for was a person who would wear it on their heart and shine it out, reflect the glory of the Holy Spirit through them. And what these Old Testament, these guys that were clinging to the law, loved to do was they loved to have someone sin, and then they were right there to tell them what they did wrong. They weren't modeling it. They were judging. And Christy and I were talking this week, and I had an example that came to my mind. When you think about what a bird does in feeding its young, it's remarkably different from the way that an adult, a human, would typically go to feed their young. When you look back hundreds of years ago, before there were formula and water and bottles and all that stuff, there was a much more natural process that a woman would go through in feeding her children. And part of that had to do with her feeding herself. And so that as she would take in the nutrients into her body, that nutrients would turn into energy for her, and she would produce the milk necessary for that baby. And so those nutrients would flow from her into that baby and give nourishment to that child. That's the way God wants us to minister to other people. He wants us to take the Word of God in, and it's sweet. And He wants us to take it in down deep. He wants it to be applied to our hearts and to our lives so that when someone comes into contact with us, it just flows right out of us. What the Pharisees would do was more like what the birds would do. An adult bird goes and catches a worm. They pull it out of the ground and they swallow it. And then they come back to the nest, and those little birds that are calling out for food, that adult bird vomits that worm up, regurgitates it. Now, has that adult bird benefited from what they had swallowed down? Had benefited from it. Because it wasn't applied to their life. It was brought back in that fashion to be vomited up so that that bird will eat. Did that little bird benefit from it? Absolutely. God says His Word will never return void. And if we have that kind of an attitude in our lives that I'm going to memorize this scripture and every time I'm going to just quote it. I'm going to just quote it here. I'm going to quote it there. We can commit to memory things and never have them apply to our lives. And it's important that we apply these things to our lives, because applying these things to our lives will result in the works of the Spirit, not the works of the law. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's clearing away all the cobwebs so that we can see, look, the law is great. But there's something better than the law here. There's Jesus Christ, who came apart from the law, revealing the righteousness of God. That was what his responsibility was to do the will of his Father. And so when he came and did that, he made a new way for a new covenant that wipes out the old one. And that's the one we want to be following. And so as we continue on in the book of Romans, we're going to be seeing how Paul continues to clear away the cobwebs and make things much more clear for us to understand God's plan and how all these things fit together. So you'd think beforehand when you said faith without works and faith with works, how could they both be right? Well, now you can understand how they could both be right. You've got to understand what kind of works. That's important. Next week, I want to announce that we're going to be having a baptismal service. And if anyone wants to be baptized, feels that they need to be baptized, next Sunday's message is going to be specifically about baptism. And we're actually going to take the Lord's Supper next week as well. This week, I want you to be concentrating on cleaning your heart from any known sin in your life. When you come before the Lord and you take the Lord's Supper, it's extremely important that you judge yourself so that you don't have any areas of unconfessed sin in your life. Strong words of warning for those who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. Baptism is another command that we're given. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a command. It's an active and it's an imperative, which means Christ is commanding it to us. We're to do that. We're going to talk about what baptism is, what it symbolizes. We're going to talk about what it's not and how God wants to use that as a symbol in our lives to bring entire sanctification, both body, soul, and spirit, to our lives. So that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And then the following week, we'll pick back up in Romans chapter 4. And I pray that as you go out this week, that you would be focused in on doing the deeds of the Spirit. Not doing things for people to be pleased with you. You do things so that nobody notices you. For you kids, if you've got a brother or sister and their bed's unmade, make their bed. Of course, make your bed too. But make their bed and don't say you did it. Can you do that? Or maybe take out the trash and don't tell anybody. My little trash man is waving at me in the back. Do something so that you're not seen and let God get all the glory for it. And those are little things. But we all know people who are in need. We all know people who have less than we do. Minister to them without the right hand knowing what the left hand's doing. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we so appreciate your word and how it is flawless, just like you are. And how it shows us your truth and how you want us to be like your Son. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be mindful of that. That we would not just believe in God. That we would not just say we have faith. But that our faith would be evidenced by the works that we do. Those deeds that we do unaware. The things that you're accounting to us as righteousness to be revealed at someday future. I pray, Lord, that those would be the things that are first and foremost on our heart. That you would be solely glorified in all that we do. I pray, Father, that you would protect these people this week, that you would give them extraordinary insight into their own lives, that the Holy Spirit would bring great revelation of unconfessed sin in their lives. That, Lord, you'd put your light on me so that I would see clearly into myself. Because I do not want to appear before you and take the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy fashion. I do not wish that for any of these. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help them in their walk, that you would strengthen them in their steps so that they would be overcoming this week and not be overcome. And then as we gather together next week, Lord, that it would be a glorious time of lifting up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died, who rose, And praise God, you're coming soon. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.